Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 55, April 16th, 2014. Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I am trying to teach you some in-depth studies on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christology. At this point, having been dealing with the issues of the warriors utilizing the faith living concept of constant prayer, communication with Supreme Allied Headquarters, Third Heaven, through our Commander-in-Chief, the head of the Church, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him with God the Father. The civilian head is the author of the eternal plan of the ages. So I'm dealing with Christ's ascension and session and some things related to Christ's work on our behalf in heaven today to help you understand some doctrines that I believe have been ignored in great degree by people who were influenced by Reformed theology. There is a song which actually borders, is absolute heresy in one thing of it. The concept that we're going to crown Jesus Christ. We're not going to crown Him with anything. God the Father is the one who puts the crown on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already put crowns on His head. He did so at His ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Christ holds all titles and all honors given to Him, the Lord person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in hypostatic union as Emmanuel. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, has in Jesus, His human concept, been granted by the Father. All of the honors and glory that belong to Him, as far as titles are concerned, it's just which titles are being exercised at what given point of time, becomes unique issues for us to deal with. Christ was accepted by the Father at His own right hand to sit upon a throne that is set empty from the very creation of the third heaven when it was set up there, and to which no angel was ever allowed to sit. As I said, we don't crown the Lord Jesus Christ with anything. God the Father does that. That's His honor. Who are we? Arrogant, secular, religious humanism has so penetrated into the church in arrogance that we usurp the glory of God the Father to honor His Son. Scripture says He will not share His glory with any man. We need to understand that. The glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, He shares with us. We don't share anything with Him that way. We glorify Him only when we function through the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. Utilizing the Father's system, the right thing done in the right way glorifies Christ, and through Christ glorifies the Father. But it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, functioning inside the divine dynasphere, the divine power system, to accomplish these things. We don't do it through human ingenuity, through human means, through Madison Avenue techniques, through all the things that has corrupted the church and made it a Laodicean church in the United States today in many, many ways with all their garbage that they brought out there. You think I'm hard-nosed about it? Think about the fact that we dare to tell God, we'll give you what we want to give you and take it whether you like it or not. No. God offers us the opportunities to worship and serve Him, but He wants us to worship and serve Him in accordance with His Word, His plan, through the power of the filling of the Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine. That's why we're dealing with the things you can understand how well the Father accepted Christ. In the last class, I point out to you from Baker's theology, Charles F. Baker, dispensational theology, how little is correctly done on the subjects of Christ in heaven. How they simply took the two titles, prophet, priest, and king, and said, well, He was a prophet on earth, He's a priest in heaven, He'll be a king at the millennium. And there again, when taken in the millennium, they ignore the whole dispensation of the perfect day, which we call the dispensation of the fullness of time, revealed in Ephesians chapter 1, verified by such things as the fact that it will be a perfect day in Israel, it will last for 1,000 generations, not 1,000 years, but 1,000 generations, the promise of Deuteronomy. As real thinkers of the Word of God, like James Gray. And some of those men had thought these issues through in great detail. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's think back a little on what we've seen so far. The attentive, serious student of the Word of God is confronted with many major doctrines and many dispensational and characterizing ministers of Christ, which by theologians generally are neglected to the point of dishonor to Christ. Especially is this true of those of a covenant school who, in the defense of a man-made theory, must avoid all that is distinctive in this dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the dispensation of the royal family of God, the Church Redeemed, Church Universal, the mystical body and bride of Christ. Distinctions that belong to the gods, they give us the Father's supreme achievements and that of Christ's work. They do this lest the dead level of a supposed immutable covenant should be brought to disorder and confusion, that we have usurped the covenants that belong to Israel. Whether we be post-millennialist or amillennialist, we've wiped, those that are, have both cases have wiped out God's unchangeable, because he is immutable, unbreakable, unconditional covenants that he made with Abraham, reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob, and made with David. You might ask yourself, why indeed should such emphasis be placed on the limitless achievements of Christ's present ministry when, according to this theory, saints of former ages were equally blessed with the saints of this age? Nevertheless, and with no support of a man-made theory, the dispensational and age-characterizing ministries are recorded in the pages of the Word of God. It is no small issue that the present ministers of Christ, which are the greatest consequence, should be disregarded by theological writers. Dr. Schaefer says, that's a quote from Dr. Schaefer, it is no small issue that the present ministers of Christ, which are of greatest consequence, should be disregarded by theological writer. The unfortunate effect of such a neglect is the majority of students accept without question or investigate the doctrinal positions and emphasis of their teachers. Even the teachers themselves are run into the mold of their own instructors. For this reason, there is little hope of a new and worthy reconsideration of the interpretation of the Bible. Naturally, the students look upon any truth which is neglected by his teacher as of no great moment or even as dangerous. To many, the only body of interpretation which is orthodox is that which is recovered by the Reformers or that contained in the ancient doctrinal statement. There is of a great body of truth which the Reformers weren't able to consider and which is lacking in ancient creeds. It is this which worthy expositors have brought to light in subsequent days, since these expositors are as capable in the field of analysis of revealed truth as were the Reformers. The result of their labor should at least have some consideration. Two schools are developed among Orthodox men. One which restricts all doctrine to the findings of man from the very early days of Protestantism, and one which, while accepting the sound teaching of the Reformers, recognizes that much added light has fallen by reason of the Spirit, his continuing ministry upon the Word of God in later days, and that is worthy of consideration as the findings of men of former times. Of these two schools, the first named is too often looked upon the vital truths presented by the others as speculative, precarious, or perilous. The present ministers of Christ, like his resurrection and the Pauline doctrines of the church, ever must be recognized, weighed, and given a full place, regardless of the theories or prejudice of men in any work of theology which purports to be at all complete, as suggested by the caption by which this chapter is designated. There are two aspects of true relationship to Christ to be considered, namely his ascension and his session. They are sufficiently related to be combined in one general division, says Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, Volume 5 on Christology. Now, In Hebrews chapter 1, we face the issue of would the humanity of Christ be acceptable to God the Father? After all, in John 3:13, as we saw in the last class, no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Until the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into the third heaven, no man had ever been in the third heaven. All right, we saw from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Your King James translation reads, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here's the fact that I've exegeted this verse a number of times through the years and taught it. I didn't take time to do a word-for-word exegesis of it, but I gave you a doctrinal translation. First, I gave you some other translations. The New American Standard translates it. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Dr. C.I. Schofield translated, who being the effulgence of his glory and the expression of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had set himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Love Dr. Schofield's translation, that always have. The radiance, we point out, is the effulgence or flood of resplendent glory. So I gave it to you this way. Who? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is resurrected, glorified, eternal, hypostatic human body. Human body, I should say, in hypostatic union. Being the effulgence that is the radiance, the flood of resplendent light shining forth of his, God the Father's, glory coming forth from the essence box, the essence and attributes of God, and the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Took you to Colossians chapter 1 and showed you the power of Christ in creation. We took you to John chapter 1. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And it says, whom he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had by himself purged our sins, set himself down on the right hand in the place of honor of the majesty of God the Father on high. His acceptability and the completion of Christ's work we saw from Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 in the last class. And every priest stand daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins, and he sat down on the right hand of God in the place of highest honor. He purged our sins. Notice in verse 10 the concept Hebrews 10:10. By the which will, the New American Standard translates simply, by this will. Christ doing is the will of God the Father in making the sacrifice for sin. By this, God the Father's will, fulfilled in Christ, we have been sanctified. By this, the Father's will, we have been sanctified, that is, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. In Hebrews 1:13, we read, But to which of the angels, as he said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So we have to ask the question, if the angels couldn't have it, no angel was qualified to sit there, how do we know Jesus Christ was? We find the answer in verse 3, as we just read you of Hebrews 1, and verse 13 of Hebrews 1. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the endurance of the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Getting rid of all the non-essential issues in our life that keep us from being occupied with Christ, and breaking the pattern of sin in our lives. Now, Christ's acceptability is indicated. Completion of his work in phase one salvation, Hebrews 10, 11 and 12 there, which I gave you. I'll give you 9 and 10, 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering times after time the same sacrifices which could ever take away sin, but having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The completion of Christ's work in phase one is manifested here, but this man, that the person of God the Son satisfied the righteousness of God the Father, perfect righteousness demanded perfect righteousness. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No man could ever redeem himself. That the work of God the Son satisfied the justice of God the Father. Justice demanded the penalty for sin, Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man meant his acceptance of his sacrifice. Acceptance of his sacrifice meant the acceptance of all those who seek entrance in the presence of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. Through his redemptive work, his ascension and session, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished bringing many sons to glory, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we do see him who was made for a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue. And we must be accepted in Christ. He is bringing many sons to glory. Because God the Father accepted, every believer is also accepted by the Father. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. The Father has bestowed his grace upon us in the Beloved, so much so that Ephesians 2:6 we read, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is seated in glory, the right hand of the Father, every believer is seated positionally at the right hand of the Father. We ascended with him, retroactive positional truth. We were seated with him, retroactive positional truth. And God the Father hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in the sphere of Christ Jesus. The humanity of Jesus Christ is glorified above all angels. That's Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110:1. With Hebrews 1:3 and Matthew 22:44. Compared to Joshua 10:24 and Hebrews 10:13. Christ is honored. Every believer is positionally higher than the angels, so much that every believer has a guardian angel, Hebrews 1:14. For they had all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit service. God has given us guardian angels. I was, as I read and studied the book by the chaplain, Marine chaplain, who led, it was in the 5th Marine Regiment that led the invasion into Iraq and who were the regiment that captured Saddam Hussein's palace. I saw things in there and discussions of guardian angels and stuff in the book that I do not question because I believe in guardian angels. I'm not going to question what happens. I wasn't there. But I've seen the work of God in action. I've seen guardian angel work, I believe, before in my own life in relationship to it. I don't question it. We don't see most of it, but occasionally we see some of it. Because of this position, believers will judge angels by bumping the operative fallen angels at the second advent. Spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, which we've dealt with before. Now, the payment for our sin became the issue in Christ's atoning work as a priest on the cross of Calvary. Christ offered himself an atonement for sin. And we left off in the last class. We were looking at some principles related to that so we can see his qualifications being complete for what they are. Romans 5:12, so wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Genesis 2:17 says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrew says, dying, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 3:6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They immediately spiritually died. Later, in accordance with the curse that God placed upon them, they would die physically. Verse 19 says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Just as surely as Genesis 5 records, in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own image, and called his name Seth, born with an old sin nature. The image of Adam was as a fallen man. The days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And the chapter goes on. They're born, they begat children, and they die. Death entered in. Of the human race. Romans 5:15-17, but as the offense, so also is the free gift, for even through the offense of one many be dead, much more of grace of God, and the gift of God by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as he was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to confirmation. But the free gift is of many offenses. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more that which received abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Notice one man's offense, Adam's offense. After Adam sinned, he and his descendants could only beget sinners. We receive, through passed down through the male sperm, the gene that produces the nature of corruption within every member of the Adamic human race. To that gene, at the immediate moment of impregnation, it begins the development of the nature of corruption will pollute every cell of the human body. God imputes spiritual death, the penalty for sin. Imputed sin of Adam to go with the inherent sin of Adam. Some teach it's not imputed till he come out of the womb. I disagree. God opens the womb. God is the one who begins the biological life. The nature of corruption is developing in the soul, and the soul format under the, and but in every area, every cell of the human body, it pollutes it all. I think it runs through the blood system. So all men are under the sentence of death, the penalty of sin, all sin. True, because of solidarity of the race. Just explain to you in what I've been saying on the principles of imputation. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10. For as I may say, Levi also received tithes, paid that tithes to Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now Levi wasn't born for a long time. Isaac had not yet been born, nor Jacob. But he was in the loins of him. The concept speaks out for what it is. So we saw the first sin wrought the moral run of the race. The demonstration was simple. First of all, death is universal. That's Romans 5, 12, and 14. Wherefore, it is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All die, sinless infants, moral people, religious people, equally with the depraved. The universal effect, there must be a universal cause that causes a state of universal sin. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 12, wherefore as by one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 John 1, 8. If we say that we have no sin, as we have no old sin nature, nature of corruption, Adamic nature of the flesh, different names for it, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There had to be the cause, that was the cause. Secondly, but this universal state must have its cause, it did. The consequence of Adam's sin was that the many were made sinners, verse 19, chapter 5 of Romans. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men, the Adamic human race, under condemnation, were made sinners. Verses 18 and 19 stand the issue of condemnation, the consequence of Adam's sin. In verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, stands upon verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemn. Two verses go together to show us the offense of the judgment. Third, personal sins are not meant here. From Adam to Moses, death reigned. Verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Although there was no law, personal guilt was not imputed, verse 13 teaches us. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. All right, what does this mean? This means people were not condemned for their personal sins any more than you and I are condemned for our personal sins. We're condemned from birth, non-meritorious condemnation based upon the fact that we have inherited the nature of corruption, which produces human good at its best, which God rejects, Romans 8, 8, and Isaiah 64, 6, and personal sin at its weaknesses. And God rejects both the human good and the personal sin. We receive to our old sin nature the imputed sin of Adam. In Adam all sin, so we stand condemned in Adam. Non-meritorious condemnation that we receive at the moment of conception. This makes possible the fact that everyone who dies either in the womb through abortions or miscarriages, or all who will die before the age of accountability under the blood work of Christ are saved under the unlimited atonement of 1 John 2, 2. They receive non-meritorious condemnation, so before they reach the age where they can understand and believe in Christ, they are saved under non-meritorious grace. Is this different from faith and salvation by faith in Christ? I don't think so. think God is a righteous and just God. They don't know about Christ because they don't reach an age where they know they're lost any more than morons. Those who die that never reach God's conscience, they have a mentality of a moron. They don't understand the reality of God. They don't understand their sin and need to be saved. Therefore, the blood work of Christ would cover them the same way. Those who are born as we, not those who make them this way after they become past God consciousness and through drugs or alcohol or whatever. So we stand in non-meritorious condemnation in which God can save the little babies and little children before the age of accountability under His unlimited grace. Based upon not that their sins aren't paid, their sin wasn't paid for, but that Christ died. He paid for the sin on the cross. And therefore God is free, those of us who reach God consciousness. Was revealed. But yet they still committed personal sins. Don't misunderstand me. The issue was is that Christ died for them too. The issue was universal condemnation brought death. The moral state of fallen man is described in Scripture, Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. 1 Kings 8:46, Psalm 14:1-3, 39:5, Jeremiah 17:9. We'll look at Jeremiah 17:9. We'll look up all these verses. I hope you'll look them up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 18:11, Mark 7:20-23, Romans 1:21-22. Actually, we should run Romans 1:21. We should start with Romans 1:19-25, where we have the total depravity of man, its manifestations in personal sin in Romans 1:26-32 in immoral degeneracy, 2:1-16 in moral degeneracy, and 3:17-29 in religious degeneracy. Explaining it out. In Romans 3:9-19, 7:24-8:7, John 3:6, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 3:14-4, Galatians 5:19-21, Ephesians 2:1-3, and verse 11 and 12, 4:18-22, Colossians 1:21, Hebrews 3:13, James 4:14, 1 Corinthians 15:22, a verse which sums it all up for us. For as in Adam all die. Adam was a contrasting type of Christ, because we see the other half, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verses 45-47 declare, and as it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, albeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, also are they also the earthy. As is the heavenly, also are they that are heavenly. So we see the contrast there. Also Romans 5:14-19, which I've already read you. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, Genesis 2:7. He derived life from another, that is, from God. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. So far from deriving life, he himself, as God the Son, is the fountain of life, and he gave that life to others, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. 5:21. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickened them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. 12:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In origin, the first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord, is from heaven. Third, each is the head of a creation, and these are in contrast. That Adam all die, and Christ will all be made alive. The Adamic creation is flesh, the new creation spirit. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not to say unto you, ye must be born again from above. Literally from the corrected translation of the Greek. All right. So we see Christ as the answer being made acceptable in the heavens. And this is the key issue for you and for me, for where we're at, as we begin to examine what it means to have Jesus Christ in heaven on our behalf, functioning and working for you and for me. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he had spoken long ago. He spoke from the beginning. We pointed that out to you. From the beginning he spoke. Look at Luke 1, 69 and 70. And hath raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, and he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Acts 5, 3 to 21 verifies some of this. In the dispensation of the Gentiles, God the Father spoke through Adam. He spoke through Abel. He did what through Abel? I thought Abel got killed. He spoke through Abel. He still speaks through Abel. This is why we can take it back to Adam and know that the commentators are wrong. We only want to take it back to the dispensation of the Hebrews. Because if they read Hebrews carefully, they'd find out that they're wrong. The book of Hebrews, I mean Hebrews chapter 11. We read these words. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice and Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel told Cain, you're wrong. This is the way it should be. Communicated doctrine he had learned from his father. He became a testimony to us in Scripture forever of what is the right sacrifice. The blood sacrifice of Christ is the essential issue. And all down through the line, through all the prophets of the Old Testament, not only through the prophets, but through the Mosaic Law, through the institutions that were set up in Israel, through the ceremonies that were set up, and the rituals to go with it, through the judges, Joshua and all the judges following Moses, then the kings, as well as the prophets, David and Solomon. God worked and showed things and spoke. In the last days has appointed to us his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he also made the world, heir of all things. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and opposed all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He made purification of sins. How does that relate to you and to me? God the Father laid all our sins on Jesus, Isaiah 53:6. You've had this many times before. 2, he forgave all of our sins, Jeremiah 31:34a. 3, the Father washed them whiter than snow, Isaiah 1:18. 4, he made them as wool, Isaiah 1:18. 5, he covered them, Romans 4:7. 6, the Father provided atonement for them, Proverbs 16:6. Atonement came through the blood work of Jesus Christ, his Son. 7, the Father freed us from them, Romans 6:18. 8, he removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. 9, the Father placed our sins behind him, Isaiah 38:17. 10, the Father cast our sins in the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. 11, the Father blotted out our sins, Isaiah 4:22. 12, the Father will remember them no more judicially, Jeremiah 31:34b. 13, the Father keeps on cleansing us from all sin through the blood work of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:7. So we find ourselves here, and having done the blood work of Christ, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they, Christ is promoted above the angels. All right, let's see what we have here in chapter 1. We have the superiority of the person of Christ declared in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. In chapter 1, verse 1, Christ is superior to all the prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, Christ is superior to all the angels, chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 18. All right, sub-point A, he is superior in his divine person, verses 5 to 14. B, he is superior in his saving proclamation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. 3, he is superior in his delivering purpose, chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. 3, Christ is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 4, Christ is supreme object of faith, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 16, in which we deal with the A, the catastrophe of unbelief, chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. B, the consequence of unbelief, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And 3, the cure for unbelief, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And this brings us to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ, chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 10, verse 39. 1, Christ is superior in his qualifications, chapter 5, 1 to 10. 2, the parenthetical warning, don't degenerate from Christ, 5:11 to 6:20. 3, Christ is superior in the order of his priesthood, chapter 7, 1 to 8, 13. A, the portrait of Melchizedek, 7, 1 to 3. B, the preeminence of the Melchizedek priesthood, 7, 4 to 8, 13. 4, Christ is superior in his priestly ministry. A, the earthly priesthood, 9, 1 to 10. B, Christ's priesthood, 9, 11 to 14. 3, Christ's fulfillment of the promise, 9, 15 to 10, 18. 5 is a parenthetical warning, don't despise Christ, 10:19 to 39. 3, we have the superiority of the power of Christ, chapter 11, 1 to 13, 19. 1, the power of faith in Christ, 11, 1 to 40. A, the description of faith in 11, 1 and 2. B, the examples of faith, 11, 3 to 40. 2, the power of hope in Christ, 12, 1 to 29. A, the debatable things of life, 12, 1 to 3. B, the disciples of life, 12, 4 to 11. 3, the direction of life, 12 to 17. D, the drive of life, 12, 18 to 24. And E, the duty of life, 12, 25 to 29. 3, the power of love of Christ, 13, 1 to 19. A, in relation to social duties, 13, 1 to 6. B, in relation to spiritual duties, 13, 7 to 19. Then we have last, fourth major point, the division is the concluding benediction, 13, 20 to 25. So we lay out for you the letter of the Hebrews, show you the pattern of what's going on. Verse 5, all right, so we see Christ has appeared to the prophets in 1, 1 to 4. Actually, beginning in verse 3, we see him, verse 4 begins being made better than the angels, so actually I should have started the division at verse 4. I'm sorry for the superiority, spirit of the prophets 1 to 3. 4 raises the challenge of the angels, being made a little bit better than the angels by inheriting the more excellent name. They actually overlap there. So the Son is better than the angels. For as to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? The word angel, messenger, angelos, is usually refers to the order of spirit beings, angelic creatures, rare to human beings. Luke 7:24, James 2:25. All angels were originally created in a holy state, but some followed Lucifer, who became Satan, i.e. the devil, the dragon, the roaring lion, in his revolt against God, and became fallen angels. They are different from demons, evil spirits, as we have taught you. Some fallen angels are confined. 2 Peter 2:4. Some fallen angels, in Jude 6, some fallen angels are free upon the earth in the spirit and taking part in a spiritual warfare and angelic conflict in space. Angels are created beings who must ultimately answer to their Creator, Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities of power, all things were created by him and for him. Since they are spirit beings, they are not bound by some of the restrictions that limit human beings. Verse 14 brings it out, along with Hebrews 1, which we've already read, along with Acts 12, 5-10. The angelic world has organization and rank. We know that from Isaiah 6, 1-3, Daniel 10, 13, Ephesians 3, 10, Jude 9, Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 there, along with Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, where we see the fallen angelic army also, or actually by verse 11 and 12. Angels ministered to Christ often during his first advent and will accompany him at his return. Matthew 2:13, 4:11, 26:53, 28:2 and 5, Luke 22:43, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 8. Angels serve believers, Hebrews 1:14. Angels observe believers, 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 11:10. Michael is the only one specifically designated in Scripture as an archangel, Daniel 10:13 to 21 and Jude 9, though Gabriel also has an important position, Luke 1:19 and 26, and it appears to be an archangel, and there are two more named in the Jewish Apocrypha, which may or may not be accurate. Never did an angel say to God that he was a son. Only to and of Christ is it said he is a son. 2 Samuel 7:14 was addressed to Solomon, and Psalm 2:7 may have been sung to a monarch on the day of his coronation. Christ explains the writer of Hebrews is the ultimate fulfillment of these words. Christ is the eternal son. God the Son is the eternal son, became through hypostatic union as the God-man Emmanuel, the literal son. So Hebrews 1:5 reads, "Today I have begotten you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, he said, who make his angels wind and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, the angels worshiped Christ when he came the first time. Remember that. They worshiped him when he came the first time, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill to men." What does it say to you? A child is born. City of David. Proclaimed it out. It's the second advent. Not only will the fallen angels will be compelled to worship him as they're cast into judgment. Elect angels will already be worshiping him, but they will bow. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't kid yourself. The white throne judgment, every unbeliever is going to bow before Christ. All the angels and demons and evil spirits that are fallen will bow before Christ by compulsion. They will acknowledge that he is what God the Father has proclaimed him to be. Now, Let all the angels of God worship him, and of the angels, he said, who makes his angels as ministers of flame of fire. We have here, first of all, a reference Psalm 97:7. This is the Father's State of the Union message concerning his Son. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boost themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods, all you Elohims there, meaning the angels. It also could refer from 96:5. Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Nothing denoting the unreality of the supposed gods of the nations, but we know from Corinthians that there are evil spirits and demons behind them, and those evil spirits and demons will bow before Christ in compulsion before they're cast into the lake of fire. Now, all supernatural creatures, whether angels, demons, or evil spirits, are going to acknowledge Christ one day in all his glory. The word, he will make his angels winds. Winds there is a quote from Psalm 104:4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire, his ministers, concerning angels as ministering. Verses 8 and 9, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous sepulcher is the sepulcher of his kingdom. God the Son was placed upon a throne of rulership at creation, according to Colossians chapter 1. He appeared to angels as the angel of Yahweh Elohim, or Jehovah Elohim, if you prefer that pronunciation. I'm not going to argue with people either way about it. Is the angel of Yahweh Elohim, the messenger of him, in which he gave the orders and instructions to the angelic world. Evidently, he took upon himself, not by hypostatic union becoming a combination of God and angel, because Hebrews 2 makes it clear he never took upon himself the nature of an angel. What he did was, he took angelic form to speak to them. Temporarily, he took angelic form and appeared in it. Son says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous sepulcher is the sepulcher of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, have anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He loved righteousness. He never sinned. He never turned his back upon God. And this becomes the issue. Historically, the psalm quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a sepulcher of righteousness, a sepulcher of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. It was probably sung as a Hebrew monarch's wedding. What was true of the ancient king by virtue of his office, the writer of Hebrews sees to be wholly true of Christ by virtue of his nature. Your companion is beyond all others, verses 10 to 12. And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old, like a garment. And like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He's quoting here from Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they that will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Christ is the creator of all things and the one who in the midst of change is unchanging. Again, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And another favorite passage of Colossians 1:15-19. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. See, all the angelic world was created by Him and for Him, and He has signed it out accordingly. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell, is the fullness of the Godhead. Verse 13 and 14, but to which of the angels, as He said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's a quote from Psalm 110:1, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David hears a conversation between the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, and David's Lord, Adonai the Messiah, saying that Christ would sit at the Father's right hand in the place of honor until His second coming, at which time His enemies would be subjected to Him. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The ministry of angels on behalf of believers continues today. We have our guardian angels. The mention of salvation brings the leader into into the discussion of his topic in chapter 2, verses 1-18. Hebrews 2, we have a parenthesis in chapter 2, verses 1-4, which is a warning to us in relationship to His saving proclamation. For this reason, we must pay much more close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proven unaltered and every transgression and disobedience receives a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard? God also testified with them both by the signs and wonders and by the various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. We have here His saving proclamation. Then we have in chapter 2, verses 5-18, His delivering purpose, the purpose to put the world underneath the feet of Christ, which completes part 1 of Hebrews. And you get the picture there that Christ is accepted in the heavens. The issue of the ascension. The doctrinal importance of Christ's ascension lies not so much in His departure from the world as it does His arrival in heaven. Yet some attention must be given to the departure from the world since it occupied a prominent place in the historical narrative. The whole theme of Christ's ascension is divided with reference to two events, the ascension on resurrection morning and the final ascension after 40 days. The ascension of resurrection morning, which we've taught to you before, while it is probable that Christ was resident in heaven from the resurrection day onward and only visited the earth as contact with His followers dictated in John 17:16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In which case, Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer pointed out, and I've taught this for many, many years, in which case there was a number of ascensions. It is generally believed, perhaps without due consideration, that Christ remained in residence on the earth until His final departure in the clouds of heaven, Acts 1:9-11. This is done through failure to examine the Scriptures to see what they have. Christ says His residency was in heaven. Acts 1:9-11 is His final, what I call His glorious ascension. And when He had spoken these things, there they beheld He was taken up in a cloud, received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, He went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you from heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go up into heaven. To me, therefore, the suggestion that Christ ascended on the resurrection morn may cause surprise that there was an immediate ascension following the resurrection as well indicated in the Scriptures, and that it was at the same time of the one antitype fulfillment as a certainty. The doctrine of an immediate ascension appears when two passages of Scripture are compared. It is recorded that when Christ came out of the tomb, he was met by Mary, who was ecstatic devotion, would have embraced his feet and told her Lord, and held her Lord. Christ loving declared, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And in Luke's account of the resurrection, it is asserted that on the same day in which he arose in the evening, he only appeared in the midst of the frightened disciples, but said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do not your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle and see me, for the Spirit hath flesh and bones, as you see me." And when he has thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Luke 24:38-40. As no intimation is given why he should not be touched before his ascension, speculation will achieve but little. It is enough to know. Knowing he not only made contact with things of the earth, at least until the exact demands involved in his great redemption mission was completed, his efficacious sacrifice had been presented in heaven. It is difficult not to believe that there was a sacred continuity to be guarded between his death and his presentation in heaven, which continuity would not permit any contact. Having abandoned the former sphere of relationship with his followers in his death and resurrection, new and final relationship could not be entered into until he had completed it all in his presentation in heaven. The implication is clear that since he could not touch in the morning until he ascended, and yet he was handled at evening in the same day he had ascended, during the day he ascended at once from the tomb and returned for such manifestations as were reported in the day. "Go to my brethren and say them, I ascend unto my Father," means that he was about to ascend. Had he made reference to this message in his final ascension, there was no need that Mary carry the message of that to his disciples, since he himself had before him the entire 40 days.